Good morning, everyone. My name is Brian. For those of you who don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at Seven Oaks. And I'd like to welcome both those of you who are here with us in the chapel this morning and those who are joining us for the live stream or watching this as a recording a little bit later in your week. This year, we're doing something that we've done in a number of previous years, and that is over the course of the summer, we are taking the opportunity to open up the Psalms, to use different Psalms as the texts for our weekly messages. This week, we are going to be opening up, it's my pleasure and privilege to lead us as we open up and unpack some of what we can find in Psalm 16. So if you've brought your own Bible or you have a Bible on your phone, you cool person, and you want to open that up to Psalm 16, we'll be getting there in a moment or two. If you don't have a Bible with you, when it comes to the part where I'm going to be reading from Scripture, it'll be showing up on the screen anyway. Now, there are 150 different Psalms, but Psalm 16, I think, has at least a couple of things which make it very, very significant, very, very distinctive. One of which is that it's one of the Psalms that we are, or I say we, actual Christian scholars, are pretty confident is one of the Psalms that was written by David himself. It's generally understood that although the Psalms, in essence, have David's influence all over them, not all of the Psalms were specifically written by David, but some of them were, and the scholars generally agree that Psalm 16 is one of the ones that almost certainly was. And the second thing that I think makes Psalm 16 so significant is on the day of Pentecost, you may recall this, Pentecost was a couple of months ago, and I was preaching on the passage from Acts 2 that describes the day of Pentecost. You know, may know from that story that on the day of Pentecost, when a crowd gathers to see what miraculous thing has happened as the Spirit has come on the church, the Apostle Peter preaches arguably the first sermon of the Christian church. And in that passage, he cites two pieces of Old Testament scripture, one of which is the passage from Joel that explains why it is that the disciples are now all able to speak in tongues. But the other passage that Peter references in the very first sermon ever preached after the birth of the church references part of Psalm 16. There is a third and much less significant claim to fame for Psalm 16, which is that it's my personal favorite. And one of the reasons why I love this psalm, I think, more so than any other, one of the reasons is because it has remarkably deep, rich theology contained within it. Very, very deep theology, and I want to take a chance this morning to unpack that with you a little bit. A moment ago, Brenda led us in a recitation of the Nicene Creed. And as she indicated, this is a creed which sets out the basic tenets of what it is that Christians have believed largely for the last 2,000 years. When the Council of Nicaea gathered in 325, and this was, in that day, a gathering of all the leaders of the church that there were in the world, they all gathered in one place because they needed to really work out what is it that we agree that we believe as followers of Jesus Christ. And key to their discussions was sorting out their understanding of one of the greatest mysteries in the Christian faith, which is that God, although there is only one God, is a Trinity. In one God, there are three distinct persons, each of whom is God in and of himself. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, we sometimes have a tendency to think that this idea of God as a Trinity is kind of a New Testament invention, if you will. If you read the narrative of the Bible through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, it could be easy to look at it and go, well, in the Old Testament, it really does seem like there's just God, You know, God the Father, this one great sort of monotheistic, all-powerful God. The Holy Spirit, well, the Holy Spirit shows up a little bit in the Old Testament, but it's mostly sort of cameo appearances. The Holy Spirit seems to kind of come and go, and occasionally, you know, somebody gets filled with the Spirit, but then sort of gets unfilled kind of along the way. And if you don't know how to read the Scriptures carefully, you can read the entirety of the Old Testament and say, no Son of God here particularly, or at least if they're talking about the Son of God as, you know, the Messiah, it's kind of as a vague discussion of somebody who maybe is going to show up a little bit later. We tend to think that Jesus shows up in the Bible story at the Gospels, when he's actually born, when he comes to earth in the form of a man, and he becomes man, and he lives and teaches and speaks and encounters and suffers and dies. We kind of have a tendency to think, well, this is the point at which Jesus sort of comes into the story, and we tend to think, oh, and then you have the day of Pentecost, and then the Holy Spirit really comes into his own, because he now sort of transmogrifies into this force that lives inside of all believers. The challenge is that although the narrative of Scripture may suggest, I was talking to somebody about this, and they said, yeah, it's kind of like the Bible is a television series, and the Old Testament is season one. And in season one, you learn all about this main character, God. But by season two, the writers think, let's introduce like an exciting new character. Let's introduce the Son of God as a character in season two. And they say, and that guy, the Holy Spirit, he showed up occasionally, but people seem to like him, so let's give him a more central role in season two. The problem is that that's not what the Scripture teaches us. It's not what Scripture says about the nature of God, the nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Scripture is very clear in saying that the Trinity, God, Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are, the theologians use this term, co-eternal. God has always existed as a Trinity. The Scriptures teach us very clearly, if you look at the Genesis account, it starts out by saying that before there was anything, the Spirit of God moved over the void and initiated the act of creation. So the Spirit is there at creation. And in the book of John, you all know the first few verses of John's gospel, where John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John teaches us that Jesus, the Son of God, is God, is fully God, and was always with the Father and with the Spirit. Jesus himself refers to these things. he says to his disciples, when his disciples talk about, you know, not being able to see God, he says, anyone who has seen me has seen God. And towards the end, when he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Lord, the giver of life. Scripture makes it very clear that this three people in one person nature of God is the way that it always was. But here's a question for us. We know that, but did people in the Old Testament know that? Did Old Testament characters have an understanding of God as a Trinity? And in particular, did David? Well, my argument is that David did know a Trinitarian God, that David did understand that God is a Trinity, and that the proof of that is in Psalm 16. What I want to do is unpack what's contained in Psalm 16, and I would argue that the psalm itself is pretty clearly divided into three parts. We're going to read them one after the other. And I think this was intentional on David's part as he was writing. There are three very distinct sections. I think each of those three sections references what I would refer to as a different temporal focus. The first section focuses very much on the past, on the things that David has experienced God doing for him throughout his life. The second section has very much of a focus on the present, on the now, where David in the Psalms speaks about how God is a present God in his life on a day-by-day, hour-by-hour basis. And in the third part, the third section of this psalm, David casts forward to the future. He talks about the promises that he has of what God will do in the future. I think each of those parts sets out different ways in which God provided for David and provides for us. In the first section, there's a lot of talk about how God protects David, protects us, provides us with refuge and safety and protection. And there's a lot of talk about how God blesses us by supplying our material needs in this world. In the second section of the psalm, the psalmist, David, writes about God providing present counsel and comfort through his presence. And in the third section, David talks about how God provides resurrection and eternal life for those who follow him. And each of these sections reflects the activity of a different person of the Holy Spirit, or a different person of the Godhead. The first section classically describes the actions that we associate with God the Father. The second section that we're going to look at describes the classic actions and behavior of God the Holy Spirit. And the third and final section very specifically references the actions, the behavior, the character of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And in being set up this way, we see three very, very sort of primary aspects of God's character, which are gifts to us. God created us for relationship with him. His gift to us is himself, and there are three aspects of the way that he is that he gives us as a gift. In the first section, we see this profound illustration of God's love. In the second section, we see this description of God's fellowship. And in the third section, we see a description of God's grace. So I've done a classic presenter's trick. I've told you what I'm going to show you. And now I'm going to show you. And then after I show you, I'm going to very briefly tell you what I showed you. All right, let's take a look at Psalm 16, verses 1 to 6. This is what the first verse, six verses say. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. So as I said, the temporal focus, the time period that David's writing about in primarily in these verses, is the past, right? We get this description of how David's experience of life with God has been that God has been consistent in protecting him, in sustaining him, in arranging for his life to be good, in making sure that he's blessed. You have these great lines. You have protection, right? If you were here a couple of months ago, we did a community care Sunday where some of our friends from Joshua House and 5 and 2 and the Cyrus Center came and joined us. And the focus of that service, of the scripture passage I spoke on, was This characterization that we run into all throughout Scripture of God as a place of refuge for those who love Him. God has always, throughout Scripture, portrayed Himself as a place of refuge and protection for His people. And you see that beautifully set out in this first verse. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. There's this lovely thing that you see in a lot of the Psalms where the psalmist, whether it's David or another psalm writer, will describe all the ways in which God has always been faithful in the past, and then will show how his present trust in God and his trust in God in the future is based on that recollection of how God has been faithful to him in the past. But you also get in these verses this provision of plenty, of abundance. You have these wonderful lines. David says to God, you assign me my portion and my cup. He says, for me in my life, the boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places. And perhaps most profoundly, because of the extremity of it, that second line where David flatly states, God, apart from you, I have no good thing. How profound for any of us as followers of Jesus Christ to come to the point where we can say to God sincerely with all our heart, there isn't one good thing in my life that I have, Lord, that I didn't get from you. It's beautiful. Now, the person that we see set out is God the Father, right? This idea of God as someone who brings protection, who brings, who controls fate, who makes sure that his people have abundance and have plenty. That's the classic monotheistic God the Father in control of everything. We see a beautiful picture of God the Father in his particular character as the first person of the Trinity in this passage. And the aspect of God that is so beautifully illustrated in these six verses is God's love for us. Because understand, God's decision to protect us, God's decision to provide for us, God's decision to be constant in caring for us and making sure that we're okay and making sure that our lives have blessing in them isn't something that God needs to do because we're in some kind of a transaction with him. It isn't, you know, that there's something God can get out of it. The only reason that God has for all of these millennia protected and cared for us is because in his very nature, he loves us. We see God's love reflected in these verses. Okay, let's go to the second section. So now we come to a few more verses in the psalm. We're starting at verse 7 here, and I'm reading to the first half of verse 9. So this is Psalm 16, verse 7 to 9a. The psalmist now says, David now says, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. I know this part's true because a little while ago I heard a whole bunch of my brothers and sisters, and I could tell your hearts were glad because I could hear your tongues rejoicing. And although we do have a competent worship team leading us, that comes from our encounter and our experience with the living God. Now, the temporal focus, going back to my nerdy theology student language, the period of time that we're talking about here is the present. If in the first section David has said, hey, look, I've come to a really good place in life because God, you've always protected me and you've provided for me and you brought me to a good place. That's all kind of past tense stuff. But David in these verses describes a very, very in the present, in the now, day by day, hour by hour relationship with God. He says, God, I let myself be counseled by you. Because I know you and I trust you, I turn to you for advice. I turn to you for counsel. And you not only give me that counsel during the daytime when I'm making my important, you know, I'm King David decisions, but David says, like many of the psalmists do, deep in the dark of the night, when people are most vulnerable to their fear and insecurity and uncertainty, even then I can turn to you. And in my heart, I can feel you instructing me. And the result of this, the result of this present, current, ongoing, reliable relationship with God is that he gets comfort. Right? The result of David having this present, accessible relationship with God is that he says, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Because, God, I know I've got you at my right hand, there's nothing that can shake me. There's nothing that can faze me. Because I've got you in my life right now, God. Well, if the temporal focus is here in the present, and if the provision from God is counsel and comfort, there's a very specific person of the Trinity that this sounds like, right? We understand that the reason we have access to God's counsel, we have access to God's comfort, we can have this sense that God is right here present with us, is because of the Holy Spirit. It is in his identity as the Holy Spirit that God provides us with this counsel and comfort. And we in the church, in the English language, have a very particular term that we use. My experience, I don't know about you, my experience is I don't find this term being used very much in contexts outside of church and faith, but it's a word that we as Christians use all the time. When we talk about God walking alongside us, being with us, being there for us, to counsel us and to comfort us, we're talking about God's fellowship with us. We have fellowship with God. All right, so that's the second section. The third starts at verse 9b. And this will take us to the end of the psalm. So I'm reading from Psalm 16, verses 9b to 11. So the psalmist has said, God, you've always protected me and provided for me. So I turn to you for counsel and comfort, and you provide that to me. And I have a joyful heart, and I can sing praise. And then he says, but not only that, not only am I emotionally and spiritually healthy and okay, but he then says, my body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me, says David, to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The temporal focus here, the time period that now David is talking about, is the future. Because these verses are about death and what comes afterwards. David is talking about death and what comes afterwards. And what he says is, I'm not afraid of death because I know that, God, that you're not going to let death be final for me. David, in these extraordinary passages, right, says, Lord, I feel confident looking into the future because I know you're going to provide me with resurrection and eternal life. I mean, the verses are really clear. Just listen to them again. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. There are other translations that you may encounter that said, you will not abandon me to the grave. You will not let your faithful one see decay. My body isn't going to rot away to nothing forever in the grave, says David. What he's clearly referring to here is resurrection, bodily resurrection. King David in this psalm says, I know, God, that you are going to, you're not going to let me die and have my body rot away to nothing. I know that you are going to raise me from the dead. And he then says, and I will be raised to eternal life. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Now, every now and then I read out a verse to you and then I say, this is big, shocking, groundbreaking. Pay attention to this stuff. Because generally, we know that Old Testament people don't seem to have had, the people of God, people of Israel, don't seem to have had a very rich, well-developed understanding of resurrection and eternal life. That doesn't show up a lot in the scripture. And yet, the language is pretty plain. We have David here talking about resurrection and eternal life. Now, there's something really cool that happens, and it's complicated, but it shows the depth of what Scripture does. David is writing in the first person in this. He's talking about his experience. But you remember that I said that the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he preaches his sermon, references Psalm 16, and the verses that he references are these ones at the very end of the psalm. And what Peter does in his sermon is he stands up in front of the crowd that's gathered in Jerusalem, and he says to them, look, the reason that all of these disciples are able to speak in different languages is because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and the new era of redemption of the world has begun. He says to them, look, there was this guy, Jesus, you all know who he was. He came here, you know, he was a prophet, he taught, he performed miracles, and you guys killed him. Peter says to them, this guy came and you guys killed him, but don't worry about that because he rose from the grave. He rose again and he ascended to heaven. And at that point in his sermon, Peter says, when King David wrote Psalm 16, he was not only writing in the first person, but through God's Spirit, he was writing in Jesus' voice. Peter expressly says in Psalm or in Acts 2, in his sermon, he says, look, when David wrote these words, my body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. Peter says he couldn't have just been talking about himself, because I have to tell you, King David hasn't yet risen from the dead. I can, you know, he's buried fairly near here. I can take you over and show you his grave. He said, no, when King David wrote those words, he was prophesying about what Christ would do, about what God would do through his son. He was speaking in Christ's voice and speaking Christ's idea that he would be resurrected by God. Now, as I said, this is complicated because David is simultaneously writing in his own voice, but as a prophet is speaking as if with God's voice. And it's clear that although, as Peter says, the only person as of Pentecost who has been resurrected is Jesus himself, Peter, of course, and all the disciples go on to say, but he was the first to be resurrected, and in him, all those who believe in him will be resurrected as well. So the provision here is of resurrection and eternal life. And of course, the simple answer to, well, which of the three persons of the Trinity do we see on display in this passage? We see, of course, the Son of God who came and gave his own life and died on the cross so that we could be given resurrection, so that we could be given eternal life. And in terms of the major aspects of God's character that illustrates, this great gift of himself that God has given us, in this situation, when we talk about resurrection and eternal life, this isn't something, and every follower of Jesus in this room knows this, this is Gospel 101, it isn't something that we earned. It isn't something that we deserve. Resurrection to new life and eternal life with God in Christ isn't something that we're entitled to. And yet, it's given to us freely at no cost at all whatsoever but to believe and accept. And we have a term for that in English and in the language of theology in the church. That kind of giving out of love with nothing earned, with nothing given in return, is called grace. We see grace. God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is love, God is fellowship, and God is grace. Now, David, then I would argue, had a very rich Trinitarian theology. You unpack these verses and what they say in context and what they mean, what they have to mean. You look at Peter's reference to it. You look at what we know now from the New Testament. It's really clear that David understood the idea of God as a Trinity, which for me raises the question of how is this possible? Because you read through the Old Testament and there isn't a lot of discussion of Trinitarian theology in the Old Testament. So how is it that David knew this? I'll tell you how. It's because David didn't just know about God. David knew God. We know that the Godhead, that God has been this perfect, loving trinity of three persons unified into one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He has been that way from the beginning, before there was time. That was God's nature. And to the extent that King David knew God, he met God, he encountered God, he had a relationship with God, and to the extent that you and I can know and encounter and have a relationship with God, it's the same guy. It's the same God. The reason that David could understand that God is a Trinity is because he met and had a deep, intimate relationship with a God who is a Trinity. Or to put it this way, it's clear from reading David's words in this very, very emotional psalm where he lays out his experience of God and his understanding of God, it's clear that David knew God as a father who loved him. And he knew God as a spirit who walked with him every day in fellowship. And somehow David knew God as the one who would come and give his own life to save him, to give him eternal life. And that's the same God that we know. Amen.